We're going to turn back now to Joshua chapter 2. And we're going to look at some thoughts from the chapter that we read there together. In this chapter, we're introduced to the harlot named Rahab. Now, if you had met Rahab before this turning point in her life, you would probably have thought that she was a hopeless case for salvation. She's an immoral woman living in a pagan culture that's fanatically devoted to everything that God hates. The culture itself was on the brink of judgment. They had long descended into a moral and spiritual decline and corruption of the most awful ways that can be imagined. Now, as far as we know, Rahab had been a willing participant in all of the depravity that was being practiced in the culture that she was a part of. Now, she personally was profiting from some of the evil practices that were being promoted in her society. But God has now called for a complete destruction of the whole of the culture and practices that are being practiced in Canaan. And Rahab is under the same condemnation as everybody else that belongs to that depraved culture. Now, as far as we know, she had no redeeming qualities whatsoever, up until the point that she meets with these two spies. Now, it's hard for us to imagine a more unlikely candidate for divine honour than Rahab. Yet she found a place of honour amongst the faithful that the apostle writing to the Hebrews lists. She even appears in the genealogy of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1. So this is somebody that's an ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, none of us can choose our families. Sometimes we would like to. But we don't know what the Lord can do with even the most notorious person that might belong to our families, the most depraved person, who we wouldn't ordinarily consider as a candidate for grace, but that's very often the candidates that are ready for grace. The people that have revealed the moral and spiritual decline of the depravity of their hearts. So we should never write anybody off as the Lord's ability of being able to save them. Now, she lived in Jericho. Her house was on the city wall. And her house being on the city wall was making up part of the wall. And the top of the house was probably wide enough for people to walk across, because if they were under attack, they would have to guard the city, and the soldiers would be able to walk right along the rooftops of the houses that made up the city wall. So it was in a prime location, and it was One of the places that the spies would want to examine more carefully. Now, Jericho was part of the Amorite kingdom. It was a violent and totally depraved, thoroughly pagan culture, so hell-bent on everything that was evil and contrary to everything that God stands for, that he had condemned them and ordered their complete obliteration. He wanted them wiped off the face of the earth. Now, this didn't happen overnight. God didn't just suddenly arrive at this conclusion one day that this was going to be the outcome. 400 years before the children of Israel went into captivity, he had promised Abraham this land. And he told Abraham that the inhabitants of the land were evil, but that their sins hadn't yet reached the heavens. So he's given them well over 400 years to recognize that they're astray from God, that their depravity is going to bring down the judgment of God upon them. But it doesn't appear as if there was any change in their lifestyles. Everything just got gradually worse and worse. Just as Paul warns us that this is what's going to happen in the last days before the final judgment comes on this world. Things aren't going to get better, and we shouldn't expect that things are going to get better. Things are going to decline. And we see that in our own generation. If we compare the things that are happening in our day to what happened in our parents' and grandparents' day, we would easily recognize we are far more morally and spiritually depraved in our culture and practices than they were in our parents' and grandparents' day. Now, God had promised his people that they were going to possess this land, just as he's promised his own people today that we're going to inherit the heavens and the earth. This is what God has promised us. But there has to be a cleansing. There has to be a judgment before we inherit the promise that God has given to his people. And the same was true of his people in Abraham's day. They had been promised that this was going to be their possession. Abraham's descendants were going to possess Canaan, and God was going to rid these people of the land that they inhabited. Now, Rahab was part of that culture. She was a prime example of what was happening in these days. But divine grace intervened. She was redeemed and liberated from all of the moral and spiritual decline that had pervaded the society that she was living in. She was like a brand plucked out of the fire. Now, Rahab is the very first person in Scripture that we're introduced to when the children of Israel go into the Promised Land. And by God's gracious providence towards her, she becomes one of the linchpins of Israel's military triumph over Jericho and over Canaan. Her whole life, her whole career, her whole future was going to be changed as a result of this encounter that she had with these two spies. It was the most unlikely of coming together of forces that we might have imagined. On the one hand, a lone pagan woman whose life was up until now anything but commendable. And on the other hand, an entire nation of refugees who had lived for most of their lives for the last 40 years in the wilderness as a result of their parents' disobedience. That's the reason that they took so long in possessing the land that God had promised them. It was as a result of their parents' disobedience and refusal to put their trust in God. They could have possessed the land 40 years before now. But they're the children of the parents that had rebelled against God. And they had reaped the consequences of their parents' sins. And they had spent the last 40 years in the wilderness. But here's this meeting together of Rahab and the descendants of the Israelites who had rebelled against God, because God told them that none of them would go in and inherit the land. It was their children that went in to inherit the land. None of their disobedient parents went in to inherit it, save Joshua and Caleb. They were the only two that had come out of Egypt that entered into the promised land, because they remained faithful to God. And it was the children of those that came out of Egypt that went in to possess it. Now, Joshua had deliberately kept the work of the spies secret, because it becomes clear that the rest of the Israelites didn't know the mission on which Joshua had sent these spies. In verse 23, we read that when the two men returned, descended from the mountain and crossed over. They came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and told him all that had befallen them. And they said to Joshua, "Truly the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands, for indeed all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us." They report back to Joshua. They don't report back to the people. Joshua wasn't asking them to report back to the people. He was asking them to report back to him. And the reason, presumably, for that is so that they don't make the same mistakes as their parents had made. Joshua was one of the 12 spies that had been sent out in their parents' day. He and Caleb had come back to give a favorable report and to encourage the people, "Let us cross over, because the Lord is going to give us the land." And the other 10 spies reported back to the people and discouraged them and said, "It's going to be too hard. There is no way we're going to be able to overcome these people. They are fierce. There are giants living in their midst." And they used every argument to discourage them from being obedient to God. So Joshua wasn't going to give the people that opportunity again. He was their leader. Israel had travelled down the dead-end road of popular opinion, and it had cost them 40 years of time. This is what happens when you give a referendum to the people. This is what we ourselves might be experiencing. Rather than having listened to our leaders who were advising us against separating from Europe, we listened to the people. Are the people in a position to know how we do business with Europe? Surely the leaders are in the best placed position to know what's going to be best for the country. The MPs advised us not to separate from Europe. But we've gone according to popular opinion. And that's what happened when the children of Israel didn't go in to possess the promised land 40 years prior to this. They listened to popular opinion rather than listen to the people that were in a position to be able to advise them. Joshua and Caleb gave an honest report and reported and reminded them of God's promises. Joshua wasn't going to leave this decision up to the people. Joshua knew what God wanted him to do and how he was to lead the people. So leaders lead the people in the way that they believe is the best way for the people. They don't let the people decide. Joshua had received back his report from the spies. He didn't make the people aware of it. Now, he had taken this decision because he knew it was the right decision. He knew that God was on their side. Jericho was a large town. Visitors were going in and out of it all the time. Now, presumably, the spies managed to get into the city before the gates were shut as the people were coming back into the city, because that's what happened in these days. People would go out in the morning to do business outside of the city and come back in the evening so that the cities could be locked and they were kept safe. Now, the spies obviously had mingled with the people coming back to the city and were safely inside of the city. Now, where better to try and find out information than from a prostitute? Prostitutes know everything. They hear from their clients what's happening all around. The police today very often use prostitutes to find out information because they hear a lot of things. They know what's happening round about. Now, obviously, when these spies got into the city, they had made inquiries where they could find a prostitute. And that wouldn't have been something unusual. Visitors would come into the cities to find prostitutes. The first port of call for many men would be a place where prostitutes did their business. So they were obviously directed to the house of Rahab. And it was an ideal location because it was right on the city wall. That would give them the opportunity to weigh up the thickness of the wall and so forth and to find out from Rahab all that they could. So they didn't visit Rahab to make use of her services. They visited Rahab to find out information. And presumably they treated her very well, with dignity and with respect, because it doesn't appear as if she's frightened of them in any way. In fact, she cooperates with them in any way that she can. So we see that they treated her well. Now, by God's sovereign providence, he had led them to the house of Rahab, which was in a prime location also for them to make their escape, because word had got around that Israelites had come into the city. Now, they had heard that the Israelites were on the other side of the river, about 7 miles from where Jericho was. So they were a wee bit wary of it, and they were obviously trying to keep tabs on what the Israelites were going to do next. And when they heard that Israelites had come into the city, they thought, we better report this back to the king. And the king, suspicious of what they might be doing in the city, sent out orders to have them arrested. And they knew that they were lodging, or that they had gone to Rahab's house. Now, Rahab had heard all about them, just as all the inhabitants of Jericho had heard all about them. They had heard how God had delivered them out of Egypt. She recounts this to the spies. We have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. And we've heard what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. So Rahab knew all about the Israelites and what God had done for them. And here's what surprises us. Remember, this woman made her living by selling herself. And she would probably have got a good price for turning the spies in. But she didn't turn them in. She hid them. And she helped them in every way that she possibly could. And when the officials came from the king, she lied to them to protect them. Now, the officials knew that the spies had been there. But she had taken them up onto the roof and hidden them. She had put her own life in jeopardy to protect these two total strangers. And what we see here is a sudden expression of faith, even if it means losing her life over it. She's willing to risk her life to defend these people. Why? Because she believed in the God that they believed in. She believed that they were her servants. And she believed from all the reports that they had all heard that he was the only God. That he was the God of heaven and of earth. That's her profession. That's her profession which she made publicly to these two spies. This is what I believe. And she was willing to risk everything because of the sudden faith that she had in this God. And she's willing to act according to her faith in order to protect these spies. Now, there's been much debate over the years over the way that she did protect them, because she lied. She lied to the officials. Now, there's no need for us to make any clever rationalization to see if we can justify her lie. Lies can never be justified. Rahab isn't applauded because of her ethics. She's applauded because of her faith. That's why the writer to the Hebrews records her. He doesn't mention that she lied. He mentions her act of faith. James does exactly the same in his letter. Because that's what's important. Her act of faith. Now, it's unlikely that she had ever met any of God's worshippers prior to this night. So she was most unlikely to know and understand the value of truthfulness. Because the culture that she had grown up in, ethics didn't stand for anything. Lying was a way of life in that culture. The same as it's a way of life in our own culture. People don't think twice of lying. We even see it amongst our politicians. Even our Prime Minister is well known for his lies. That's part of a depraved society's culture. They don't think twice about lying to make themselves appear good and to defend their own actions. Now, we can hardly find blame with Rahab that that's the culture that she grew up in. That's not what's so important. What's so important is her act of faith in the knowledge that she had accumulated concerning God and the way that God delivered his people. She was willing to commit her whole life to trusting in that God. Rahab's faith, underdeveloped and marred by sin, immediately broke forth and bore fruit. Now, before we start pointing the finger at Rahab, some of us have been on the road of faith for quite a number of years. Is our faith no longer marred by sins of any kind? Let me assure you, there is no act of faith that isn't marred by sin in some way or another. And the only way that our acts of faith are accepted by God is as a result of passing through the intercession that cleanses all the impurities away from our acts of faith. He just sees the perfect work because we pass through the intercession of Jesus, whose blood cleanses us from all sins, even the sins that are intermingled with our acts of faith. The proof of Rahab's faith was not the fact that she lied to protect the messengers, but the fact that she was willing to risk everything to protect the messengers. Even willing to risk losing her own life. Now, she could have opted to receive a reward instead. She could have bargained with the king's officers and told them, I know where they are, I'll only tell you if I receive a certain payment. She didn't make any bargain with them. She had turned her back on the king of Jericho and his officials and the corrupt and moral lifestyles that the people of her community were living in. There was a change in her life. She had committed herself now to the God of Israel, the God who was able to deliver his people, and she was willing to protect his people. And this is what's commendable about Rahab. Nothing but faith could have made such a dramatic, instantaneous change in the character of such a woman as Rahab had been. Now, she had obviously developed a great interest in the God of the Israelites, because she seems to know everything that was possible for people in Jericho to know about him at that time. And when she met with his servants, she was willing to throw in her lot with them, even if it meant death for herself. And that's very often the sign of true faith. We're willing to give up everything, to put our hope and confidence in God, because we believe that he is the sovereign ruler of heaven and of earth. And if we're going to be delivered, we'll be delivered as a result of his grace towards us. And regardless of our present circumstances, he can deliver us, because nothing is going to be impossible to our God to deliver us from the destruction that might come upon everybody else. But if we have our faith in him, then he cannot break his word, because he has staked his reputation on it. He is what his word proclaims, and nobody will be able to say at the judgment that he didn't fulfill what his word had promised and what his word had threatened. There's the two sides of it. His word will not return unto him void. And if we make use of the word that we have heard, and if we seek to accumulate the knowledge that we have learned in order to encourage our faith, so that we will continue to put our confidence in him, then let me assure you, we will not be disappointed. Just as Rahab was not disappointed later on, when she and her whole family were delivered as a result of this act of faith on her part. May God grant that he would bless to us these thoughts. Let's pray. Our gracious God, who created heaven and earth, not only have you created all the inanimate creation that we see round about us, but you're the creator of life. You are the God who gives life to everybody that has life, regardless of who they are, even your fiercest enemies in this world. Because it's true of everyone that lives in this world that it is in you that we live, move, and have our being. But you have entered into a special relationship with your people that gives them a life that is far more abundant than the life that we know in this world. And your people have been prepared to lose their lives in this world so that they might receive the life that you are freely offering us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're asking, O Lord, that if we've been reluctant to let go our former lives, that we would be willing to die to them now, and that you would quicken us by your Spirit to come alive to yourself and to exercise faith in you and to walk in the path of faith, walking in obedience to your revealed will for us, so that we might also be delivered when the final judgment falls upon this world that's going to destroy all the immorality and spiritual depravity that we see prevailing from day to day and is only heaping up itself, bringing us closer to the day of judgment. Lord, we pray that in your mercy you would deliver us, but not only that you would deliver us, but that you would deliver our families, as Rahab prayed for her families, her father, her mother, her brothers and sisters, who were also kept safe as a result of our faith. Help us to exercise our faith so that we might bring our families and friends to the throne of grace, but to take that further step and bring them themselves to the means of grace, where they might receive mercy and find help in their time of need. Lord, we ask that you would lead us and go before us to these ends, cleansing us from our many sins, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to conclude by singing in Psalm 73 on page 316. And we're going to sing from verse 25. Thou with thy counsel while I live wilt me conduct and guide, and to thy glory afterward receive me to abide. Down to the end of the psalm, Psalm 73 at verse 25. Sorry, did I read from verse 20? It's verse 25 to 28. Whom have I in the heavens high but thee, O Lord, alone? The Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and fellowship of the Holy Spirit, rest and abide with you all, now and forevermore.